passage pleasing.
John's Gospel, chapter 1, commencing at verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, I'm not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven, like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. In the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, we have revealed to us Christ's person and work from eternity right on to the millennium. It commences with that which is abstract in character, that which is intrinsic, and as the chapter proceeds, it crystallizes into that which is substantial and personal in its nature. When the Lord Jesus, having become incarnate, appeared palpably and visibly in this scene of time. And the various descriptive titles which are given to him in the development of the chapter, fill out for us some of the amazing features of this wondrous one, the pre-existent one, the co-existent one, the self-existent one, as introduced to us in the opening verse of the first chapter of John. Now, in the passage before us this evening, he is presented as the Lamb of God, and as the Son of God. And it is important to note the time sequence and the setting of the particular incident that we have just been reading about in this first chapter. And we find there that the movements in this part of the chapter are phased into three distinct periods of time and grouped around the statements of truth that are made in each of the three consecutive days that are alluded to in the closing section of the chapter. In the first of these, we have the introduction, the identity of the Lord Jesus disclosed to us, his person and his work are brought before us there. And on the second day mentioned, we have the introduction of Peter to the Lord Jesus, suggestive, no doubt, of the day of grace in verses 35 to 42, speaking of the church era. And then on the third day, in this dispensational time sequence, there is the introduction of Nathanael to Christ, suggestive of Israel's rejection of their Messiah and King in the first instance, and then when he comes into the presence of the Lord Jesus, we've got the reception of the godly remnant of Israel when the Lord Jesus returns in power and in glory. And so then we have these 3 days brought before us, and going into the first incident in the second chapter of the Gospel according to John, the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee, that is linked up with the third day referred to in the closing section of chapter 1, and it is specifically stated to have occurred on another third day. three consecutive days, representing a very specific time scale in its dispensational setting in this part of the Gospel according to John. So that in the closing verses we have the commencement of the millennium introduced, and in the opening incident in chapter 3 we have the course of the millennium brought before us there figuratively, and that is represented by the Feast of Tabernacles and the fullness of joy that is connected with that particular divinely appointed season. Now, in the incident described in the passage from verse 29 to verse 34, we find that this occurred about 6 weeks after the baptism of the Lord Jesus by John the Baptist in the river Jordan. That is after the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. And it would seem that Jesus came up on this particular day to be expressly identified and announced by John as to his true character. So far, his identity had not been disclosed to the people. This, therefore, we can see, was a very important occasion in the earthly history of the Lord Jesus. And with precision and with order in all its details, we find that the divine program begins to disclose itself to us in the context of this gospel. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, coming deliberately unto him, to be publicly announced by him as to his true identity. And, says John, as he announced his person and purpose, in these arresting terms, "Behold, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world." Or, putting in a paraphrase, it might sound something like this: "Look, there he is, the Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world." So the early promised and long-awaited Lamb of God's provision had now arrived on the scene and had become the Lamb in history. The lamb was a familiar symbol, of course, in the Jewish mind. A lamb was involved in the morning and evening sacrifices in Israel. And the first of the 7 annual feasts of Jehovah, the divine appointments of Jehovah, was the feast of the Paschal Lamb. And that was the first of the 7 annual feasts, reminding us that everything in the economy of grace is based upon the work of the slain lamb at Calvary. And so then, this was a very familiar symbol in the Jewish mind, and the words of John the Baptist on this occasion on the banks of the Jordan could not fail to arrest the attention of his Jewish audience. Notice the meticulous nature of John's declaration. The Lamb. It was a particular lamb. Not any lamb, but the Lamb of God's appointment. And the history of the Lamb stretches from eternity to eternity. And the red line runs throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The Lamb that was promised to the patriarch. The Lamb that is brought before us in detail in the ceremonies in the book of Leviticus. And the Lamb in prophecy, particularly in the evangelical prophecy of Isaiah. And now we arrive in the Synoptic Gospels to the Lamb in history and the Lamb of Calvary, going right on to the book of the Apocalypse when we have the Lamb in supremacy in the glory of heaven. The Lamb, the word differs from the words that's employed in the book of the Revelation. In Revelation, it's the Lamb in supremacy in heaven. And in John 1 and verse 29, it is the Lamb in sacrifice on earth. The one who takes away the sin of the world, bears it away. It's a truth in the abstract here, with no definite pointer of time involved. And the day is coming when eventually the whole universe of God will be cleared of the evil influence of sin. Root and fruit will be entirely removed as a result of the sacrificial sin-atoning death of the Lamb of God. Behold, look, he's arrived now. The long-expected Lamb of divine provision, the Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world. It is to be observed also that the substance of this announcement made by John the Baptist is quite different from the previous heraldic ministry of John. It sets forth the activity of divine grace. Unlike the heraldic proclamation of the one coming with judgment, coming with the fire of judgment, and the fan in his hand to drive away the chaff, and the axe laid at the roots of the tree to fell it. On the contrary, in this declaration, the people around him on that occasion heard John publicly announce, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world." So John's twofold ministry differentiated between the character of our Lord's first advent into this scene of time and wondrous grace, and to his future advent to execute judgment upon the enemies of God when he comes in power and in manifested glory to set up his mediatorial kingdom in this world in which we live. And so John proceeds to identify the one whom he has referred to already by the title of the Lamb of God, as the one to whom he had previously said, "After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." In other words, Jesus was after John in time, but very far before him in rank. He was the eternally existent one. The emphasis is placed on John's proclamation upon the term a man, a man. John says, in effect, this is no ordinary man. He is none other than the eternal Son of God, uncreated, self-existent. In the 31st verse, John tells the people that he himself did not know him as the Messiah up until that time. But John knew by divine revelation that his own ministry would be followed by the manifestation of the Messiah of Israel. And it was in preparation for that that John came baptizing in water unto repentance, a getting morally ready to receive their Messiah and King. In the 32nd verse of John 1, John thus on the banks of the Jordan witnessed to the person of the Lord Jesus, identifying him now as the Lamb of God. Perhaps he recognized him instinctively as such, but whether that was so or not, he certainly had the confirmatory outward sign promised to him by God himself, the descent of the Holy Spirit alighting upon the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove and remaining upon him. And this was in view of his public commencement of his ministry, entrusted to him by his Father God. And it is stressed that the Spirit not only descended upon Jesus, but that he remained upon him. We know, of course, that in Old Testament times, the Spirit of God came upon the prophets and upon others of the saints in order to carry out a special divine assignment. He came upon them for that purpose, but the impressive point in regard to Jesus is that the Spirit abode on him. John declared that he had duly viewed this divine phenomenon. "I saw the Spirit descending." He saw the invisible, because in dove-like form, the person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, visibly alighted on the Lord Jesus. And the force of the verb "saw" here means that he gazed fixedly, his eyes riveted on the spectacle. The two figures in this section are invested with spiritual significance. Christ as the Lamb, speaking of his submission. The Spirit as the dove, indicative of gentleness and purity. I understand that the dove is a bird that has no gallbladder, and there was no vestige of bitterness in the person of our blessed Lord himself. We find that the Holy Spirit descended on this occasion quite unlike his Pentecostal descent when the church was brought into being in the form and in the phenomenon of a blast of rushing mighty wind. But here he descends in the gentle motion of a dove and alights upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 33, John repeats the Lord's official identity, that it was unknown to him, but the one who gave him his commission was the one who caused him to behold the identifying sign of the descending dove. I baptize with her in water, he said, but he shall baptize with or in the Holy Spirit. Thus Christ was announced by John in a dual way here. First of all, as the bearer away of sin in relation to the world, and as the baptizer with her in the Spirit in connection with the church. And this passage is rounded off by an expression indicating that John realized that his own mission had reached fulfillment. His work had been completed, and now the ministry of his august master was commencing. John had heralded the coming of this amazing person, the Son of God, in his manhood. I have seen as a fact, that is, and have given my witness that this is the Son of God. Reiterating, as it were, the very words proclaimed by God the Father out of an opened heaven. Not the Messiah and King of Israel, but the Lamb and the Son of God. Faithfully and fervently then, John had finished his divinely given assignment as Jesus now moves into the middle foreground of the vast canvas of God's eternal purposes. In John's Gospel, there is no mention here of the heavens being opened, but the Synoptic Gospels tell us this fact. And in Matthew we read, "The heavens opened unto him." And Mark says, "He, Jesus, saw the heavens opened." Then in Luke we are told that Jesus being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened unto him. The heavens were opened, signifying that no barrier now existed between heaven and earth. God had seen a man on this scene of earth of whom he fully approved, a dependent man who afforded supreme pleasure and delight to the heart of his Father God. And so this dependent man upon God at all times, rendering uncompromising obedience to the will of God and experiencing unbroken communion with God, had now appeared in the scene. And it might be pertinent at this point in our message just to question our own hearts, seeking an honest answer. How conspicuous in my life as a son of God are these three basic elements found? Dependence upon God, obedience to God, and communion with God. It's a challenging question to address to our individual hearts at this point. The heavens were opened so that the Holy Spirit might come down and find a resting place upon a man. And this is the first time the heaven was opened unto a man living here on earth. It is true that in the prophecy of Ezekiel, that the prophet saw the heavens opened there, but in a visionary way. But not in his case were they opened as an expression of adoration, but rather of condemnation. In the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And later on, it is interesting to note that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, when being put to death, saw the heavens opened, and looking up into them, he saw the glory of God, and Jesus, the Son of Man, standing on the right hand of God. And in the closing verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1, to Nathanael, moreover, Jesus said, "Hereafter, henceforth, ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus, as well as John and the Georgian banks, witnessed the dove-like descent of the Holy Spirit, and it did not only, as we've said, alight upon him, soon to flutter away again, but it abode on him. It was upon the dependent man then, the obedient one to the will of God, manifesting the spirit of humility and meekness, that the Holy Spirit thus descended. And at the outset of his public ministry, the Spirit was given to him by the Father. He was anointed and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And in the energy of the Holy Spirit, he went forth to serve his God. And it was full of the Holy Spirit that he lived out each moment of his human life here in this scene of time. Now, in this connection, we are reminded of Noah's dove. As we are told, it made three separate flights from the ark when the world was submerged under the waters of judgment. And these three flights seem to symbolize the activity of the Spirit of God in relation to this world of men. On the first flight, the dove was sent forth by Noah, but found no resting place and promptly returned to Noah in the ark. On the second flight, it did return with the twig of an olive tree in its bill, denoting that it had found a place in the subsiding waters of the flood on which to alight, but no suitable place to be a permanent dwelling place. And then on the third occasion, when the dove was sent out of the ark by Noah, it didn't return to the ark on that occasion, having found this time a fit place for a permanent abode. Now, the analogy relative to the Spirit in this is clear. When the Spirit of God brooded like a bird over its destroyed nest, over a world enveloped in darkness and immersed in water, as described in Genesis chapter 1, he found no spot even to rest on in that scene of devastation and judgment. Then, during the centuries that followed the renovation and reconstruction of the world and the creation, the Spirit did alight on certain saints from time to time for the carrying out of special activities in accordance with the purposes of God. But as yet, he found no permanent abiding place among men. But, as we have been considering here, when eventually Jesus, the Son of God, appeared in this earthly planet, then John the Baptist, having witnessed the appointed signal, declared, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, the perfect man in whom the Father found unqualified delight." The accompanying voice of the Father making proclamation of his pleasure in his beloved Son was not only with regard to the baptism of Jesus that took place at that time, but no doubt it covered the whole extent of his private life, lived out in notorious Nazareth, in obscurity there, declaring then that he found full satisfaction in the entire earthly life of his beloved son. And so there was the heart-thrilling spectacle at that time, and there was the intelligible sound, and there was a significant sign, all associated with the Lord Jesus, when he came out of the waters of baptism in a praying attitude. There was the resounding announcement, and there was the significant sign. Now, in Mark's Gospel and Luke's account of this incident, Jesus, we find, is addressed directly and personally by the Father when the heavens were opened on that occasion. But here, in Matthew's Gospel, the declaration is more general and formal there concerning the complete delight that God had in the person of his beloved Son. And how fitting then it was, at the very commencement of our Lord's public ministry, to hear the divine affirmation of the Father's unqualified delight in his beloved Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have found my delight. And it was immediately after his baptism, when Jesus was coming out of the waters of Jordan praying, that the declaration of God his Father sounded out. Unless any who witnessed the spectacle might be inclined to think that the Lord Jesus was being baptized in repentance for any sins that were his own. God the Father made abundantly clear that Jesus was the holy, sinless Son of God in whom the Father found delight. And the Lord Jesus was simply identifying himself on that occasion with the godly ones of the faithful remnant of Israel. They came to be baptized by John, confessing their sins. But, as it has been said, grace brought him, the Lord Jesus, where sin had brought them. In the 32nd verse of the chapter, the sonship of Jesus is attested by John the Baptist there. We believe in the eternal sonship of Christ, but the aspect of sonship here is his sonship in the flesh. And because he was the beloved Son, the Spirit was sent forth to rest on him. And this was the signal to John that he was indeed the Son of God, beloved of the Father. Now, the principle of the procession of the Holy Spirit likewise applies to all believers. All believers of this present time, that is, in the age of the Spirit. And we read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, ye are all the children, all the sons, properly, of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Holy Spirit in the believer is the power to enable him to live in the dignity and the character of the true sons of God. The perfect man, God's unique Son, was sealed then and anointed by the Father with the Holy Spirit to direct and energize him in all the acts of service in fulfillment of the work which the Father had given him to do. It was also by the eternal Spirit that the Lord Jesus offered himself without spot to God, as we have it in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. And thus we find that the three persons of the Godhead were all involved in the great sacrificial sin-atoning death accomplished at Calvary. Now, what happened after the baptism of John, of Jesus, is not recorded in John's Gospel, but the chronological sequence is shown to us in other Gospels, and we find that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, we read, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. And this statement in Mark's account, every word of it is really laden with spiritual significance. And immediately, we are told, a characteristic word in the gospel of the servant, expressive of the urgency of the matter, immediately, the Spirit, he is energized by the Holy Spirit in all his actions, directed by the Spirit in his movements, and the power by means of which the dedicated servant of Jehovah performed all his acts of service was in the power of the Holy Spirit. And immediately the Spirit driveth him. That's an unusual expression, isn't it, to be found when applied to God's obedient servant. The Spirit's power impelling him in this way would seem to imply the eagerness of the Spirit to have this stringent test experienced as soon as possible so that his public ministry could commence without delay. The Spirit driveth him. It must be stressed, of course, that there was no possibility whatever of the Lord Jesus failing in the temptation. He could not sin. He was the Holy One of God. In Matthew's account of the same incident, the word is carried, or conducted up into the wilderness. And then in Luke's account of it, it is led into the wilderness. So as the servant, he is driven. As the king, he is conducted up. And as the man, in Luke's gospel, he is led into the wilderness. The impelling power in each case being that of the Holy Spirit. Led him into the wilderness. And the stringent test took place not in the perfect scene in which the first man was tested, in the delectable environment of the paradise of Eden. Adam, the first man, was put to the test there. There were no wild beasts in the environment, but the wild beasts haunted the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus overcame, as we well know, in the temptation, putting the devil to flight. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, seven things are prophetically said there in that context concerning the Spirit's relationship to Christ. Seven in the numerology of Scripture, of course, as we probably all know, speaks of spiritual completeness or perfection. And the Lord Jesus was thus perfectly qualified by the Spirit's gifts and graces and power, guiding him and actuating him in all his movements and service for his Father God, carried out in this scene of time. The gifts of the Spirit were bestowed upon him without limitation, and to him God gave not the Spirit in measure. The fullness of the Godhead, the totality of divine powers and graces, dwelt in Christ in his human body. That's the prophetic allusion to the Spirit's association and identification with Christ in his manhood is a comprehensive one, covering the workings of his heart and mind, his conduct and his service. And the Spirit of the Lord, or Jehovah, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, as we have it in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And the imagery here, it is suggested, is taken from the seven-branched golden sanctuary lampstand. The seven branches, the central shaft, and the three pairs of lateral branches proceeding from that central shaft, each supporting a golden lamp, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And we may trace the typical meaning of the golden lampstand in the sanctuary with its seven lamps in its primary application to Christ here in the verse that we have alluded to in Isaiah chapter 11. And then there is another reference that's important in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 61st chapter. And there we find that in the synagogue in Nazareth, at the commencement of his public ministry, Jesus identified himself with the one who is spoken of in that verse in Isaiah chapter 61, prophetically referred to there. And reading from the scroll in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And there the Lord Jesus terminated his public reading in the synagogue at Nazareth. All these gracious operations, we have already noticed, were carried out under the direction and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The dependent man and the obedient servant was fully conscious of this as he began his public ministry. And what of us? Are we living in our lives and serving our God as led by the Spirit and filled by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit? Are our attitudes and actions under his control? No doubt we all deplore the fact that it is not always so with us. But may these gatherings promote an increased sense of the Spirit's presence and power in our individual lives as we seek to comply with the scriptural conditions so necessary to experience this in its reality, the divine ideal for us in a world of sin and woe. In conclusion, we might just summarize some of the points referred to in the scriptures concerning the Spirit's relation to Christ. His miraculous birth was brought about by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 35. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. He cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. He offered himself by the eternal Spirit without spot unto God. Hebrews 9 and 14. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of dead persons. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And through the Holy Spirit, he gave commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. May the Lord impress these wonderful truths upon our minds, and may we in our practice day by day seek to be filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and led and directed in all our ways, our actions, our thinking, and our service by the Holy Spirit of God, for his name's sake. I did not know he is the new governor.
Now, keep left to have Jesus, let us gather, Father God. Just to go to the Lord.